Scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our souls cling to the dust. Give us life according to your word. Teach us your statutes. Make us understand the way of your precepts, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. We will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. On June 17th, 2015, a 21-year-old white supremacist attending a Bible study at Emmanuel African Episcopal Church opened fire, killing 9 before fleeing. Now, as shocking as this atrocity was, perhaps equally shocking was the response of the families of his victims. At his bond hearing, family members of those who were murdered in this shooting extended forgiveness to this murderer. AME Bishop John Bryant spoke at a memorial service and declared, "Someone should have told the young man. He wanted to start a race war, but he came to the wrong place." Some civil rights leaders in Charleston were outraged at the rush to forgiveness. One activist who thought more anger should have been expressed told the press, "I am extremely resentful of what is going on in our community," referring to the forgiveness. And it's hard for people to process something as evil as this shooting. It's painful to come face to face with the human depravity that is in every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. We'd prefer to look the other way. But it is also hard for people to process the kind of love those grieving family members expressed toward their enemy. How can you love someone who has so deeply wounded you? How can you love someone who has repaid your kindness with evil? This is gospel love. This was how God demonstrated his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved his enemies. He loved sinners. And we know that we are also called to love our enemies. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." We're called to love the way those family members demonstrated love to the man who murdered their family. But you might wonder, do I have it in me? That sounds good, but can I love like that when my indignation is aroused and my anger at injustice is boiling? Can I love someone toward whom I am righteously indignant? I know my sinful pride, my lust for revenge, my unbridled tongue. I know the reality of indwelling sin. So can I overcome sin and temptation and love the way that Jesus loves, the way that Jesus loves me, the way that Jesus calls me to love others? Well, if you're a Christian, not in name only, but in fact, then yes, you can love your enemies, being controlled by the compassion of Christ. because Christ's love is at work in your soul by the Holy Spirit. Paul shows us that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work in your salvation so that you can love as God has loved you. Because the Father condemned your sin in His own Son, you can enjoy a liberated life of love in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. Walking through verses 1 through 4, we'll see first that the Son conjoins you to Himself to liberate you from your identity in sin. Second, the Father condemns your sin in His Son to liberate you from the penalty of sin. And third, the Spirit conveys Christ's life to you to liberate you from the power of sin. So first, the Son conjoins you to Himself to liberate you from your identity in sin. Who are you? Well, if the law of God, could answer that question for you apart from Christ, the law would say you are an idolater, or you are a murderer, or you are an adulterer, a thief, a liar who covets other people's lives, being always discontent with your own. The law would say it is not simply that you have lied or cheated or lusted, but these behaviors arise from your heart, from your soul, your innermost self. These aren't just the things you do. This is who you are. The Bible teaches us that fallen men sin because they are born sinners, by nature, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. King David could lament, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We don't become sinners by committing a sin. We sin because we are by nature sinners. And because the most important relationship for any creature is its relation to the Creator, our identity is defined by our relation to God. Since humanity's relation to God is one of rebellion against God, every person is known by sin. Apart from Christ, your life is defined by your sin, and your identity before God is found in your sin. This is because apart from Christ, your identity is in Adam. Adam was the head and representative of all his children. Every human being born of woman except one, Jesus Christ. And so every human except Jesus is defined by Adam's disobedience in the garden. When Hester Prynne, Nathaniel Hawthorne's protagonist in The Scarlet Letter, was sentenced to wear a scarlet A for adulteress for her crime, we cringe at the haughty abuse of social shame. But there is some reality being pictured in it. She was known to herself and known to others by her crime against God. In fact, God sees every man and knows every man for his crime against God. Children, how would you like to wear a big red L on your chest for liar? How about a great big T for thief? No, most people don't want to be known for their sin. We prefer to be known by our family or vocation or our college or our hometown. Outside of Christ, most people don't want to be defined by their relationship to God. But that is how God sees people. His first order of business with everyone is, what does God require of you, O man? That is the state of every human being in Adam, which is why it is important to grasp those words in verses 1 and 2, in Christ Jesus. These words speak of our union with Christ and our new identity in Him. Like our union with Adam, This is a covenantal union. Just as Adam was the head and representative of his posterity in the covenant of works, so Jesus is the head and representative of God's chosen people in the covenant of grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ Jesus, no longer in Adam as a covenant head and representative. Our union with Christ is also incarnational. The eternal Son of God, who is of the same substance with the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, took on our human nature. That's what we mean by incarnation. So in verse 3, Paul says, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that he only appeared to be human, but that his mortal humanity made him appear to be under sin, like the rest of us, especially when he was dying a criminal's death on the cross. But Christ became truly and fully human. He came to redeem us, body and soul, from sin and death. And so he took upon him a true body and a reasonable soul. Gregory of Nazianzus, refuting those who ascribed to Christ only the appearance of humanity, or who attributed a human body but not a human soul to Jesus, said, "What Christ has not assumed, he has not healed." So every part of your humanity is united to Christ by covenant and in his incarnation. This is why we have confidence that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so God will give life to our mortal bodies in the resurrection. Our union with Christ is covenantal, it's incarnational, and it's spiritual. We experience our union with Christ in this life by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. In John 3:34, Jesus described himself as the one who had been given the Spirit without measure. Psalm 45:7 says of Christ, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And from this perfect humanity filled beyond measure with the Holy Spirit, Christ has poured the Spirit upon his people, so that we have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that phrase from verse 2 reminds us that this union is also a vital union. He is the Spirit of life. He makes us alive by the life of Christ. And I have more to say on that in a bit. But what does it mean for you to be in Christ? Well, it means that sin cannot define you. As we saw in Romans 7, Christians still have to battle indwelling sin. Sometimes we do the very thing we hate. But Paul is quick to say, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And this is not Paul's slick way of denying responsibility for his sin. But he's telling us that we are no longer defined by our sin. That is no longer our identity. So you must not identify yourself by your sins. This doesn't mean that you don't need to grieve over your sins. You should mourn your sins and repent of your sins and seek to set things right. But your sin is not your identity. It is the enemy within you that wants to usurp Christ's place in your life. Don't give it a foot in the door by taking it as your identity. It is not sin, but Christ who defines you. And Christ, as you know, means anointed one, referring to the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. His people share in his anointing now, because the Holy Spirit who anointed him for these offices now abides in us. And so the church has a prophetic role as a witness for Jesus Christ. You are the pillar and buttress of truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy. You are lights shining in a dark place, as Peter says. In word and deed, you make Christ known. You also share in Christ's office of priest and king. In Revelation 1, John says that Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we were already we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and every power that is named in this age and in the age to come. Through your access to the throne of God in Christ Jesus, you have power, Paul says in Ephesians, power to pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, he says to the Corinthians, bringing every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to be unpacked there, but suffice it to say that your identity in Christ and the anointed shares in his offices of prophet, priest and king. Another redefinition that comes by being united to Christ Jesus that we'll see more as we move through Romans 8 in the coming weeks is that we are sons in the Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and in him we become the adopted sons of God. So we'll see in the coming weeks that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry to God as our Father. You are no longer slaves to sin, living in a spirit of bondage to fear of judgment, but you are sons, beloved children of God, living in the freedom of children who call on God as your heavenly Father. And that leads to our next point. So first, the Son conjoins you to himself to liberate you from your identity in sin. Second, the Father condemns your sin in his Son to liberate you from the penalty of sin. Now, children, what happens if you break the law? If you steal candy from a store, you will be in trouble with your parents and with the store owner. And if the store owner or your dad reports you to the police, then you will be in trouble with the police. And there will be punishment to fit your crime. Grown-ups might go to jail for stealing something by sneaking it out the door. They might go to jail for 1 year. If they steal from a store by using a gun to threaten the cashier, they might go to jail for 5 years. If they hit someone with the gun, they might go to jail for 10 years. And if they shoot someone to rob the store, they might go to jail for 30 years or more. Every crime has a punishment to match how serious the crime is. And this is what the Bible calls an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The punishment should not be too severe for the crime, but the punishment should also not be too light for the crime. So what is the punishment for sin against God? Well, we heard in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Because of who God is as the King of the universe, every sin against him is an act of treason and punishable by death. And this is not just the death of the body, but the death of the soul. In eternal conscious torment, Jesus referred to this punishment as Gehenna, the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Paul described it as outer darkness and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation, John saw it as a lake of fire. This terrible punishment shows us how terrible every sin is. And everyone is a sinner and deserves this death. We deserve condemnation. But verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore looks back to chapters 1 through 7. Because of everything that God did for us in Christ, which Paul has labored to explain for the last 7 chapters, there is no condemnation. And notice that this verdict has already been pronounced. The case has been closed. The judge has ruled. Now, no condemnation. It means the case of God versus Josh has been decided. And the verdict, as we saw from earlier, is justified. Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there is now no condemnation because in Christ Jesus you've been cleared of all charges and found faithful. And how did this happen? Did God decide your sin was not all that serious after all? Did God look the other way and ignore your sin? How could God say that guilty sinners are counted righteous in His sight? All of His judgments are right and good. So how can He justify the ungodly? As Paul says here, God does not sweep your sin under the rug, but He punishes your sin in His own Son. Verse 3 shows that this was the only way of salvation because we could never be good enough to earn God's favor or to cover our sins. It says, "For what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh." Now, God's law is good. It expresses His holiness and righteousness, but there are things that the law cannot do because the law requires human cooperation. And we are most uncooperative. So what could the law not do? Well, the law could not liberate you from the penalty of sin. In fact, the law provides the evidence against you for the sentence of death. The law could not liberate you from the power of sin. The law can tell you the good things that God requires you to do, but it can't help you do them. The law can tell you the things that God doesn't want you to do, but the law can't stop you from doing them. The law's inability was due to your sinful nature. The law's like a thermometer. It can tell you that you have a high temperature, but you can suck on that thermometer all day long and you'll still have a fever. Because the thermometer isn't medicine. The law can tell you where you are broken, but it can't fix you. But what the law could not do, verse 3 says, God has done. And here is how God did it. Here is how God justified you. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the justice of the law might be fulfilled in us. By sending His own Son, God the Father is not like so many rulers of the nations who send other people's sons to fight and die for the security of the people. God sends His own Son. Jesus is the most excellent gift, being inherently valuable as God, perfect in all ways, and being beloved of God the Father, precious and dear to Him as the express image of the Father and the radiance of His glory. How the Father delights in His Son, and yet He sent Him. He sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the word likeness modifies the adjective sinful, not the noun flesh. Christ had a true and full human nature, but He was not personally sinful. The likeness to sinful flesh was especially in His suffering. All the miseries in this fallen world and suffering death and the pain of hell on the cross. All of this was due to sinners. The Christ was not a sinner. And yet He endured all of this for the sake of others. For our sakes. This is what Paul means by "and for sin." He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And while the word translated here as sin is most often referring to sin, it might also be translated as sin offering, as it is in Hebrews 10 and in the Greek version of Leviticus. And that translation would make sense here because he follows it by saying He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the justice of the law might be fulfilled in us. Sending His own Son for a sin offering, God punished the sin of His people in the human nature of Jesus. The justice, or dikaioma, of the law, it can refer to the verdict or the sentence of death for sin. And that's how Paul uses it in Romans 1:32. They know the righteous decree of God, dikaioma tou theou, the righteous decree of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. That's the justice of the law, the sentence of death. So the verdict of the law is fulfilled in us as we are in Christ, because He has already suffered that condemnation on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in our place. But because of our union with Christ, it is as though that sentence has already been carried out upon us, even though it was actually executed on Him as our substitute, our sin offering. This means that God made a full atonement for His chosen ones. You cannot improve it by your effort or suffering. Christian obedience is not driven by fear of condemnation, but by reverence and love and gratitude. We serve God knowing that we are forgiven. We serve Him knowing that He accepts us as righteous in Christ. We have assurance because we have already heard the verdict that concerns us in the final judgment. Righteous in Christ Jesus. Justification is by grace through faith, and so all glory for our salvation belongs to God. From that assurance of God's love, we live out our love for God in the power of the Spirit. The Son conjoins you to Himself to liberate you from your identity in sin. The Father condemns sin in His own Son to liberate you from the penalty of sin. And the Spirit conveys life, Christ's life to you to liberate you from the power of sin. John wrote in 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." And it is the Holy Spirit who makes that connection between God's love for us and our love for God and for others. I want to return to that phrase in verse 4, "in order that the justice of the law might be fulfilled in us." We saw that this word justice can refer to the sentence or the verdict of the law. But we see in, for example, Romans 2:26, that it can also refer to the righteous conduct that's required by the law. That's why I prefer to translate it as justice of the law, which includes both the right conduct required by the law and then the sentence of the law against wrong conduct. As it relates to God's deed of condemning sin in the flesh, it refers to the sentence of death. That's justice. But as it relates to walking in the Spirit, it refers to right conduct. That's also justice. Now, when he says that the justice of the law is fulfilled in us, notice that Paul uses the passive voice here of fulfilled, which emphasizes the Spirit's work of fulfilling the Torah in us. Some people who understand that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, might have the impression that once we are justified, the daily walk of the Christian is a matter of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Now, it's true that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's true that we have a calling to pursue holiness, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, to run the race that is set before us with endurance, to fight the good fight and run our race and finish our course. All of that is true. And yet we should not conceive of this as something that we do on our own, by our strength and our wisdom. When Paul wrote the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he continued, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." This is what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 4, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The flesh refers to human nature considered in itself, apart from God's sanctifying power. We don't conduct life by self-reliance, but by dependence on the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 expresses the sanctifying power of God as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the Torah written on the heart by the Spirit and experienced as conformity to Christ's life, which is at work in us by the Spirit's agency. I use the Hebrew word Torah because God's law, delivered at Sinai, is the law that Jeremiah said would be written on the heart. And this includes not only the Ten Commandments, with all its application to our moral lives, but also the promises of blessing and the testimonies of God's mighty works and his glorious being. In the life of Christ, we see this Torah lived to the fullest. In Christ's loving obedience to God the Father, you can see the fullness of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. In his compassion for the lost, you see the most glorious display of the second table of the law, the last six commandments. In his miracles, you see the testimonies of the creating power and the redeeming works of God, overwhelming the darkness and restoring his people. In his purity, you see the meaning behind all the laws distinguishing clean and unclean, the holiness code of Leviticus in his daily life. In his sufferings and death, you see the mysterious and glorious fulfillment of the sacrificial system as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets you free. Free from what? Well, from the law of sin and death. This also refers to the Torah. But this is the Torah apart from Christ, weakened by the flesh, stirring up rebellion in the heart and pronouncing the sentence of death over us with all of its sanctions for covenant breaking. The Spirit liberates us from the power of sin. And this life means that the Spirit liberates us from legalism. Legalism is the attempt to justify yourself by obedience to the law. The law teaches us, and our conscience agrees, that we cannot keep God's law perfectly with a whole heart and a humble faith. So it is foolishness to think that we can earn life with God by obedience to the law. The law, rather, points us to Christ as our righteousness. At the same time, the Spirit liberates us from lawlessness. Paul is clear that grace is not a license to sin. He is clear that faith does not make the law void, but in fact, faith fulfills the law. He is clear that grace is manifested in holy and loving service to God and to others, and that faith works through love. The Spirit liberates us to follow Jesus, who perfectly obeyed his Father and was abounding in love. And so the Spirit liberates us to love. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul wrote, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Because the Father condemned your sin in his Son, you can enjoy a liberated life of love in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. Can you love your brothers the way Christ loved? Can you love your enemies the way that God the Father loved the world and sent his Son? Can you love with holy love, not determined by emotions or circumstances, but flowing from deep wells of compassion? By the love of God poured out in you, you can love others. By the grace of Jesus Christ toward you, you can love others. By the communion of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you can love others. And by your love, people will know that you are Christ's disciples. Through your love, the world is confronted with the reality of our God, who is love. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your saving grace. As you have pardoned our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, may you grow us in grace to strengthen our faith and increase our love for your glory and pleasure. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.